This morning's reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and it's to be found on page 1096 of the Pew Bibles. This passage follows immediately after the few verses before, in the chapter before, when Barnabas had sold some of his property and laid all the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. This is Annas and Sapphira. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to him, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Thanks be to God for his word.
Now let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to hear your voice deep in our hearts. And we pray that you would take the written word, take the human word, enable us to embrace your word, and take us forward into that place where we may apply your truth, so that there might be hope and peace for the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, one of the great things about the Olympic Games for me over the past couple of weeks have been the number of personal stories that have emerged, especially with those in the Team GB who have won gold medals, still not back from Holmaney. But it's the story of people sometimes who have given up good jobs in order to give more time to their training. And we've heard stories of people who have had to experience a disruption of their family lives because they've had to go to certain places where they would receive specialist training. And still others have told us stories of times when they've had to push themselves through difficult circumstances, through times when their funding had failed, or perhaps there was a bereavement in the family, or perhaps their own health had broken down. They had to push themselves through this in order to keep up their momentum. And the message that we're receiving from all of this is one that I'm sure we already know. That if you want to experience glory in the field of sport, then you have to be prepared to sacrifice. There are no shortcuts to being a champion. There are certain things that have to be denied if you're going to be the best that you can possibly be. And that's one of the things that made the Apostle Paul connect so fully with what he was seeing whenever he attended the ancient games in these great cities of the Roman Empire. Paul sitting there watching the competitors straining every nerve and sinew to be the best that they could possibly be. And he believes that that had a very close connection to the Christian life. Certain things had to be denied if we were to be the best that we could possibly be. And Jesus, he didn't exactly use athletics imagery the way Paul did, but he was quite clear to all his friends that if they wanted to be faithful disciples of his, then they had to exercise discipline in so many different areas of their lives. They had to impose upon themselves certain limitations so that their inner being could be released to reflect the very glory of God. And so Jesus taught them that they had to live very lightly to material things. And he taught them that sometimes their families would have to come second to commitments that they'd made to God. And he told them not that they might be persecuted, but that they could expect to be persecuted, perhaps even giving up their own lives. And all of that begins to become a reality when we move into the first history book of the early church, written by Luke, who wrote the gospel. All of this that Jesus taught his disciples, it's beginning to become reality in their lives, that's shining out from their lives as they begin this great project that Jesus has set for them to build his church through the whole of human history. These were a people who very soon had to learn that personal concerns sometimes had to take a back seat if the glory of Christ was to be established in this world. And so we read a few weeks ago about Christian people who were inspired to sell their land, to sell property that they owned, in order to bring it to the feet of the apostles so that it could be used to help those in need, so that it could be used to strengthen the church. And there was one man in particular who was an example to the rest of the Christian community in what he did. Actually, his name was Joseph, but he was given another name, a nickname, which embodied the value that shone out from his own character. This Joseph was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. This man had a special ministry of encouragement to the whole people of God. And let's just think about that for a moment, friends. You know, to be called son of encouragement. You know, this was a man who encouragement had given birth to him, in a sense. Encouragement ruled his life. Encouragement shone out of him. Whenever people saw him coming, it immediately came into their minds that this was the man who always had something positive to say and had always done so many positive things in order to build people up. This was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And he sold a field, and he brought the proceeds to the feet of the apostles so that it could be used for the benefit of others. Probably something that was needing to be done at a particular point in the history of the church. You know, the Apostle Paul later on would talk about Christians being stars lighting up a dark universe. And Barnabas was certainly a star in the very early Christian community. And I can imagine that there would be people looking at Barnabas, and they'd be listening to others talking about Barnabas, and they'd be saying to themselves, it must be great to be him. It must be great to have so much admiration. It must be great to have a name that the mere mention of it makes people smile. Here comes Barnabas. And Ananias and Sapphira were people like that. They were standing there and they were listening to everything that was being said about Barnabas, and they were seeing the quality in Barnabas' life, and they were thinking to themselves that they would like to be in that league, that they would like to be Olympian Christians, that everyone would admire, that everyone would have a good word for. The problem was with these two people that they didn't realize, they hadn't fully grasped, that if you want to be in that league, then you have to learn to sacrifice. And that is what they were not prepared to do. They decided that they would take a shortcut to glory, but it led to a dead end, literally. I wonder if you heard that story about the Kielder Marathon last year. Kielder Marathon in Northumbria. It's one of the most demanding of the UK marathons. Lots of hills. And there was a man who came third in the marathon. And he did very well. He came in under 3 hours. And he was interviewed on BBC television. And he was talking about how proud he was of himself that he'd done so well because he'd ran a 10K just the day before. It turned out that this fella had actually hopped on a bus after 20 miles. He was so exhausted after having done the 10K before the marathon that he had nothing left. He saw a bus, hopped on it, and hopped off again with nobody looking, and finished the rest of the marathon on foot. Now that's like Ananias and Sapphira. They were trying to take a shortcut to glory, but they were found out. They told the apostles, "We're going to sell this property. We're going to give you all of the proceeds." They made a public declaration. They must have made a public declaration to that fact. And yet when the money came into their hands, they decided that they were going to keep back some of it. And you might say to yourself, well, why not? Maybe they got more money than they anticipated. And it was theirs after all. So why not just keep back some of it? The point was that they'd promised to give it all. They had promised the church. What was worse, in the eyes of the Apostle Peter, they had promised God. If they wanted to be in the same league as Barnabas, then they had to realize that there was a price to pay. And somehow Peter gets to know of it, and he confronts them and he says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money that you received from the land?" You see, up till now, the story of the church had been the story of a people that was being carried along by the wind of the Spirit. And great things were being achieved. There were signs and wonders in the church. Ordinary men preaching the gospel were seeing other folk converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful things were happening, but now we're coming up against someone who is resisting the Spirit. Now we're coming up against someone who is standing against the Spirit. Now we're coming up against someone who is deceiving the Holy Spirit of God. And you really have to admire the honesty of the historian Luke at this point, that he would include a story like this in the history of the early church. I mean, up to now, it's been sweetness and light and power. And now we have something that's very dark. Now we have something that is very difficult. But Luke is determined that the reality of these early days should be laid out for succeeding generations. I can imagine Luke at the end of his research with all these papyrus before him and saying, well, there's so much in these pages which will thrill and inspire succeeding generations of Christians. But there's also stuff here that will stand as a warning. These were people who in the end had lied to God, and judgment came down upon them. We're told that when Peter confronted Ananias with his deception, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. You know, it was quite something to turn up one of Martin Lloyd-Jones's books of sermons this week. He once preached 3 consecutive sermons on this passage. Don't worry, it's just going to be the one. Bad enough preaching one, let me tell you, on this subject. And he, before he began, said this. He said, no man, it seems to me, would choose to preach on a subject like this. But I'm not here to pick and choose. I'm here to expound the record. And here it is. We have come to it, and we must face it. And that's true. If we're going to be involved in expository preaching and consecutive preaching of the story of the church, then this is just as much a part of it as any of the stories of sweetness and light and peace. One scholar that I read this week actually said, I hope this story is just a legend. But it's not. It's presented to us as being just as true as any of these other stories that thrill us and inspire us. As Lloyd-Jones said at the beginning of his series of 3, we must face it. And what we have to always bear in mind, friends, that this was an exceptional season in the history of the church. That miracles abounded in the experience of God's people at this time. And I always think of miracles as being an indication to us of what the kingdom of God is going to be like when it's complete. What we see in the miracles is God breaking into present reality and healing people of diseases and raising the dead and expunging from human experience everything that would cause us pain, everything that would make us cry. In a sense, the miracles are the kingdom of God being acted out. But our Lord Jesus himself has said that there are certain things in human experience, in human practice, in human belief that do not belong in the kingdom of God. That do not belong there. And if there are people who embody these things, then they will always find themselves outside the camp, as the people of Israel used to say. There are things which will come under the judgment of God. And that is what the story of Ananias and Sapphira is telling us Yes, our God comes to us as a healer. He comes to us as a reconciler. He comes to us as a saviour. But he also comes to us as a judge. Bruce Milne, the New Testament scholar, once said, you know, when we gather for worship in the Lord's Day and we ask God, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a church where they ask God to show up, you know. I thought he was here, but never mind. You know, when we're asking God to show up, when we're asking God to reveal himself, sometimes we should pray that he doesn't do it as fully as he does. As he does in the New Testament record. It's what their prophet Malachi once said, who can endure the day of the Lord? So when we're yearning for these golden days of miracles and conversions, maybe we should also take on board, friends, that there was a darkness about people's experience of God in those days. You see, God wanted a people who were wholehearted in their commitment, whose word was their bond, and who embodied all the truths that they were preaching. And I'm not saying, friends, that folk nowadays are in danger of being struck down because they deviate from that path. But I do believe that stories like this should make us take the judgment of God more seriously than we do. Because it is something that we tend to nudge to the side of our Christian experience. God is, well, nowadays tolerance is the God, isn't it? God will tolerate anything, according to some readings of his character. But you know, the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, once said, I tremble when I remember that God is just, because his justice will not sleep forever. You'll know, friends, that whenever a minister is ordained, he or she has to stand in front of the moderator of a presbytery and respond to questions that are given. You have to take vows, promises. And I remember on the night when it happened to me, it was a night that I'd been looking forward to for so long. And if I'm honest, to have it take place in one of the ancient cathedrals of Scotland was a particular blessing. But when I was standing there, when I was called forward by the moderator, and as he was asking me the questions, I was just amazed to find that my legs were going like the clappers. I was shaking in my shoes. My knees were knocking, as my mother might say. My nerves got the better of me. And I was angry with myself. This special night that you've been longing for years, that was going to kick off your ministry, and you are a wreck, an emotional wreck. What were you thinking of? But you know, with the years, I'm beginning to realize that that is an entirely appropriate way for a man or a woman to stand before God and make promises. I mean, what are we dealing with here when we speak about our God? And that's why Peter was so direct with Ananias and with Sapphira. This is not a God that you can mess about with. This is not a God that you can relate to in your own terms. This is not a God that you can shape and mold according to your own values. You can't take shortcuts with this God. You know, I was reading a book on holiday, which was a kind of comic fantasy set sometime in the future. And there are no churches. What you have are temples dedicated to the global standard deity. Right? A temple dedicated to the global standard deity. And there are priests that represent the global standard deity. And there's one priest who's been misbehaving. He's been saying nasty things about other people. And someone confronts him about this and says, has the global standard deity got nothing to say about these vicious personal attacks that you're launching? And the response is, well, sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. But you know, the beauty of the global standard deity is that it's whatever you want it to be. Now that was the mistake of Ananias and Sapphira. They had constructed a god who didn't mind what they were doing. They had convinced themselves that making a promise and going back on it was no big deal in the face of God. It's like the man who appears in the Psalms now and again, who believes that God has just turned a blind eye to whatever he's doing. Who believes that God's asleep and won't be roused by the stuff that he's getting up to. A God with whom there are no consequences. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira, friends, tells us that with our God, his justice will not sleep forever. And it's no surprise when we read that great fear seized the whole church. And people who heard about it outside the fellowship of the church were gripped by this fear as well. And again, you see, there's something within us which rebels against this. The idea that we should have fear in relation to God. But we're not talking here about a disabling anxiety. We're talking about a healthy respect for a holy God whose good purpose for all his people is to bring out in them the holiness that was seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know, I've often used this illustration, but there's just some that you can't improve on, really. And maybe some of you remember the story of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the first Narnia book. And the children, Peter, Edmund, Lucy and Susan, they go through the wardrobe into the land of Narnia. And they're met by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who treat them to afternoon tea. And the children are made aware that they've been expected and that there's a meeting point for them where they can encounter Aslan. And they first of all think Aslan's a person, but then the beavers say, oh, Aslan is the great lion. He's the king of the forest. And the children begin to become fearful about having to meet with a lion, and one of them says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. And in the unfolding good purpose of God, we see Ananias and Sapphira taken out, laid aside, out the camp. Now, let me emphasize, that doesn't mean to say that they're lost forever. But the clear message here is that the kingdom of God goes forward as a people conform themselves more and more to God's will and the example of his holiness. It's an old saying, isn't it? If you aim at nothing, that's exactly what you'll hit. But in these very early days, high standards were raised up for the people of God. There were qualities that had been found in the Lord Jesus Christ, which had to be embodied in the lives of all Christian people. And this story tells us that there will be no shortcuts, that there will be demands upon us, that there will be battles to be fought, that there will be races to run, and there will be a faith that we have to cling to for the glory of God. Now let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would enable us to be sure of your truth for us, that we might go forward with a sense of your good purpose that will enable us to go with a spirit of hope and to know that even through the worst of circumstances, your good purpose for your church is being revealed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.